I think what it will be like when we get a clear picture of Jesus. The Bible says now we see just dimly, just like darkly as in a mirror, kind of a foggy mirror at that. We don't see the whole picture. And I believe that's why oftentimes Christians stumble in sin. They get their eyes off the goal. They get their eyes off the mark. The high calling the Lord has given them. They forget that God has cleansed them from their former sins and has purified them, and they're chaste virgins before the Lord, pure and separated unto Him. And they forget that, and they go and defile their clothing. But if we could just see that glory, and of course, Colossians is Paul's expression to a small fellowship at Colossae who was, they were being subjected to a number of false teachings. The Gnostics had come in with their superior, quote-unquote, knowledge, and giving them information about, you know, that Jesus was good, what he did, but he was just one of the emanations of God. There are many others, and that Jesus is not enough. And in some form or another, we're facing that same heresy. You know, in many ways, there are different teachings that will come in, that anything that takes away from the preeminence of Jesus Christ is false doctrine. In fact, you can look at every single cult, and one thing that's common to every single cult is that they will take away from the glory of Jesus Christ. They will make him just one of, you know, many, or they will make him the brother of Lucifer, as with the Mormons, or Michael the Archangel, as with the Jehovah Witnesses, or something other, but they will take away his glory. And yet when you read in Colossians, the Bible says he is before all things, we read in verse 17. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created. And things that are in the heaven and the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is above all things, before all things, and in him all things consist. He's holding everything together. He's the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And we left off there. And then in verse 20, he says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Interesting term here, reconciliation. You see, when we see the sufficiency of Jesus, he's sufficient to fill our emptiness in any respect, to strengthen us through whatever trials. He's sufficient to guide us with his words. The Bible says that all things pertaining to life and godliness he has given to us, and we need to recognize that, because when we think he's not enough, we fail to see who he is. His sacrifice is sufficient to pay for our sin. If we understood how big he is, all the small things that we stumble over would look so silly. We go, why did I let that bother me? Why did they let that get to me? I can't, what was I thinking? Well, that's the problem with us so often. We don't really think these things through. And that's why we need to get into his word. And now we see this term, he reconciled. By him to reconcile all things to himself. That is a term in the scriptures that's a very important term that has meaning to your salvation. You've been reconciled to God. God has reconciled you to himself. Now, there are lots of terms about your salvation in the Bible. Some of them, you've probably heard the terms justification, that we've been justified. When we believed in Jesus, we were justified. That means once you were guilty, now you were declared righteous. Once you were guilty, now you're righteous. You've been justified, made just. Then, of course, there's the term redemption, which at one point you were a slave. Now you've been granted freedom. You were bought out of the slave market of sin. You were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Then we hear the term forgiveness, of course, where the sinner's debt is now paid and forgotten. It's paid in full. Tetelestai, paid in full, your debt that you owed God in your sin. God now forgives you completely. Adoption is another term that's used. You've been adopted into the family. The Lord has given you adoption, where here the stranger is made a son. So these fantastic terms that illustrate our salvation, and here we see the term reconcile. We've been reconciled. Reconciliation is a very important doctrine where the enemy of God now becomes God's friend. Interesting thing here. In definition, what reconciliation is to bring one back into a proper relationship. At one time, you weren't in a good relationship. It signifies a change in relationship. Now that happens, that's needful in human relationships all the time, isn't it? You get in a fight with your mate and you know you need to reconcile. You're not on speaking terms over something. You're arguing about something and you're glaring at each other across the table. You know, no one wants to admit, you know, there's enmity between you. You need to be reconciled. And that's what the term means. Don Schaefer tells a story a number of years ago in a small town in Spain. A man and his teenage son had an argument. And the falling out led to deep feelings of bitterness and unforgiveness, and the son soon left for the city. Father regretted the way he treated his son, began to search for him. After several months, he wasn't able to locate his son, so at the last-ditch effort, he put an ad in the classified section of the Madrid newspaper. "Dear Paco," he said, "meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." By 12 o'clock the next day, there were over 800 Pacos at that newspaper station, you know, place, all looking to be reconciled with their fathers. You know how that can happen. Human relationships can take a big hit. Well, here is a relationship that he's referring to with God. Now, when one is reconciled, it's generally the guilty party is reconciled to the innocent party. Now, in cases of human, you know, fights, oftentimes they're both guilty parties most of the time because it takes two to fight. But with God, he's the innocent party, so we are reconciled to him. Now, this particular term, the scripture used this term, reconcile. It's a particular Greek word. It's a word that actually is not used in any other classical Greek. It's a word that Paul coins for this purpose, to give this expression. And then he adds a prefix to it, which we don't really see in the English. But this word in the Greek is a very rich word. It's almost like it intensifies the meaning of what it means just to be totally and completely reconciled. Totally back in a position, just like before the garden when they walked in fellowship in the cool of the day, Adam and Eve, and hung out with God, and you had that fellowship. You see, that's what it means. And now something happened. When God created the world, the Bible says after each day of creation, it was good. And it was good. But something happened. Sin entered the picture. Sin blasted and defaced man and the creation, really. The Bible says the whole creation is subject to futility, not willingly, but subject of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be delivered. In Romans chapter 8, it speaks of this. We see the whole creation now. I mean, certain laws of the universe that are unique. The idea of aging is something that God never intended. He created our bodies to replenish themselves completely, but aging is a unique thing. I should say unique in the sense of it's not what God intended, but it, because of sin, it entered. It's not unique. It's common to us all. But it wasn't what God intended. Death is not what God intended. The dark specter of death, the icy cold grip of death, that wasn't God's plan. He never intended that. But because of sin entering, death came into the picture. And now the second law of thermodynamics is at work. If you're doing any study in chemistry, that is a law that you know very well. It simply means that everything in the universe is tending toward disorder. The tendency is toward more disorder, not more order. You know, you let your room go for a week, and the second law of thermodynamics is very obvious. You don't clean it for a week, and it gets, everything's a mess. Your garage is a perfect example of the second law of thermodynamics. I'm fighting that law all the time, trying to get rid of junk that just keeps accumulating and gets out of order, and the dust and the mess. You have to clean things. Well, that's true in a physical plane, but in a moral sense, there is a downward spiral too. This mentality that people have of everything getting better and better and better. Maybe in knowledge we're increasing. As the Bible predicted in the last days, knowledge would increase. Interesting, the volume of things that, of knowledge, that you, everyone has to specialize in little tiny things. You can't know everything about a subject. even if you just studied one little tiny part of the creation. It's impossible to know everything. There's so much information, and yet, with all the knowledge that we have, morally, we're going down the wrong road. There seems to be more and more problems. Men waxing worse and worse, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Boasters, proud, arrogant, haters of fathers and mothers. And I mean, you see what the Bible predicted, and it's coming alive to you when you read your newspapers. You know, and the only way I can read the newspaper is with the hope that, well, God said it was going to happen. Okay. All right, I can now read this newspaper, because otherwise it would be just too depressing. But God had predicted. Now, everything's going to eventually come to a climax when God is going to reconcile all things to himself, when he's going to set up his millennial kingdom. The wolf and the lamb will lie down together, the lion and the ox. There'll be no hurting in all of his holy hill. The Lord will be the light. There'll be no more need for a sun or a moon. He's going to have a whole different order established. Now, he created this physical order with a very strong beauty. It was defaced by sin. He is going to renew that in the millennial kingdom, that physical dimension. But then he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, probably based on a whole different order, a whole different system, not with flesh and blood. The whole different system, but real nonetheless. In fact, we have to get out of this mentality of thinking of the spirit world as the ooh world. You know, like out there, it's kind of like the smoke and the mirrors and, you know, the things that are just the unseen. It's like so unreal to us. The Bible says we are living in the land of the shadows. This is just the temporal world. This is passing away. This is just a vapor of smoke, and eventually eternity will be before us. And the closer we get to eternity as we age, the more we realize that. And as you're a believer, the more you long for that. But all things, he says, will be reconciled. He'll reconcile to himself all things. Now, all things does not include fallen angels, the devil, and people who refuse to be reconciled. Well, how can that be? Well, it's a fundamental rule in interpreting the Bible is that no scripture is going to contradict itself. There have been some, Origen for one, in church history, who have said that eventually the devil will repent and all the demons will repent and everybody's going to be happy and everybody will go to heaven. That is a doctrine that some people hold on to, and they try to get it from one verse that he's expressing here. But understand this. Objectively, God has removed the barrier between himself and sinful man, yes. But subjected to your putting your trust in Jesus, accepting the reconciliation that God has provided. If you don't accept that reconciliation, then you're outside of that relationship. And that's the problem. Now, there will be a reconciliation, and God will deal with that. But all things are in reference to the things. I look at it this way. Eventually, he's going to create everything perfectly. And those that are refusing to submit under that will be in the outer darkness. There will be the outer place, but all things in his order he has established. So that fits with the rest of the scriptures, which are very clear that there will be a very real hell, a very real judgment, and Satan will be cast into that eternal place. And those who refused to follow God and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he says, by him, whether things on earth or things under heaven, or he's made peace through the blood of his cross. The need for reconciliation is mentioned right here in verse 21. And then we'll come back to the how he did it. But the need is right here. You who were once alienated. Notice what it says here. You who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. Notice that. Isn't that neat? To appreciate redemption, you have to be familiar with the condition before you were redeemed to understand its full extent. What is salvation to people? Salvation may be very little to some who don't know what they're being saved from or know what they're being saved to. It seems curious that we have a hard time comprehending both. We have a hard time comprehending hell, what we're saved from. We really do. To consider eternal judgment, eternal torments. It's so unfathomable to our minds. But if we considered hell, and we considered the extent and the depth and the enormity of hell, wouldn't that make us appreciate our salvation that much more? And then we have a difficult time conceiving heaven. Perceiving what it will be. I mean, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the Bible says, the things that God has prepared for them. Can you imagine what heaven will be like? I long to be there one day, and we all shall be if we're following Jesus. But just to imagine heaven. Now, when you consider what you're saved to, then all the more it makes you appreciate that salvation. Consider this. He says, you were who were once alienated. Your condition before you were reconciled, the Bible says that we were alienated from God. We didn't have a relationship. We were estranged. You have any estranged relatives? You know, relatives that you're just not on speaking terms, you know, that when you see each other, you're a little uncomfortable. You don't know what to say. You kind of pass by quickly. Well, that's what alienation means. Now, you know, there are a lot of people in that type of relationship with God. They get close to a church and they speed up a little bit. They got to get away. You know, if a friend even invites them to church, their blood and their heart starts pumping. Just like they get a little nervous, like, and they're trying to real quick to come up with an excuse. I got to wash my hair that night, you know, or something. It's serious because there's an alienation. They know that there's something wrong between them and God, and they're afraid. They're not quite. They don't know what to do. There's an alienation. It even goes so far as to say enemies in their mind. There's almost a hatefulness toward God. Maybe they haven't even put their finger on it, but they're resentful of His standard. The Bible says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You see, there's a vivid picture in Romans chapter 1 about this alienation from God. Though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God nor give thanks, but became futile in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts became darkened. Their understanding was darkened, the Bible says, because of that alienation. Now, the enemies in their mind, he says, are connected with wicked works because of their wicked works. And that's exactly what Jesus said, that this is the condemnation, that light came into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. One of the things that kept me from coming to the Lord for so long was because, hey, I wanted to enjoy sin. And I knew if I came to God, I couldn't be a hypocrite. I'd have to give up sin. And sin was just too much fun. I didn't want to give up sin. And I thought deep down, because everybody must enjoy sin, that deep down all those Christians must be hypocrites. Because how could anyone enjoy being good? I mean, it's just no fun. How sad and tragic it is, men of depraved minds, to be trapped into enjoying things that are not good for you, and to not be able to enjoy things that are safe and healthful and good. You see, that is such a bondage that this world does not understand. They look at your life as a Christian and they go, oh, you guys are in bondage, you know. Oh, you can't. And they focus on the things you can't do. You ever notice, hey, can you drink as a Christian? Can you dance? You know, sometimes people ask me, can Christians dance? And I say, well, some can and some can't. But people are always focused on what they can't do. And to me, it's funny because you think about Christianity. I mean, that's what I thought of before, like all the things you couldn't do. And when I became a Christian, all my friends would go, oh, you can't do this anymore. You can't do that. And that's what they think of. And it's such a tragic thing because in reality, the bondage is the other direction. I never was able to enjoy simply being good. Couldn't do it. Impossible. I was in bondage. Had to do some sin. Had to plan sin. Had to work hard on the weekends for sin. If I didn't get some sin, I was real bummed, you know, because then I had no happiness, you know. That's the world. We laugh at it, but it's true. It's a bondage. You know, you're constantly striving to find some excitement and happiness and peace, and you're always on this run and this drive. It's a restlessness that doesn't go away, a deep abiding loneliness for true companionship and true someone. All the while, you could have never imagined yourself enjoying coming to a Thursday night Bible study. I mean, there are people out there in the bars hooping it up right now. What are you people doing here? You know? And they can't understand it. But you know, when you come to that relationship, then it makes sense. Then you realize, wow, I have peace with God. There is a sense of community there. I found my God and a relationship with Him. And nothing in the world can compare. You know, it just can't compare anymore. You know, may we never say, As Frank Sinatra said, I did it my way. Because our way is not the way. It is not in man to discover his own steps. It is not in man to know his own way. He has created us to have a relationship with God, and being alienated from God is the worst condition you can find yourself in. And yet that is what the Bible describes as the natural condition. Now, this alienation, Ephesians tells us, was due to ignorance that is in them. They don't know. The word ignorance is in the Greek is agnoia. We derive the word agnostic from it, because that's what agnostic means, just I don't know. I'm ignorant of that. And it's ignoramus in the Latin. It's a little insulting if someone says, I'm an agnostic, and you say, you know what that means in the Latin? You don't want to do that. It won't really go over too good. But that's really what it means. I just don't know. Well, the problem is it's not so much an ignorance that's honest. It's a willful ignorance, Peter tells us. For this they're willingly ignorant of. They want to remain in that ignorance. Don't tell me about God. Because their agnosticism goes one step further. They say, well, I don't believe there is a God. I don't know if there's a God, but I don't want to know if there's a God. And they even go back to that willing ignorance. You know, the essence of evangelism is to tell the good news. You let people know what they need to know about God. Maybe at this point they've been afraid of God. They don't know what he would do in their life. They're afraid of the rules. You know, they think of church and rules and religion rules, and rules are scary. But they don't know it's a relationship. And he empowers you. And so the essence of evangelism is you can tell people the good news to inform them, enlighten them about God. They get enlightened by as they hear your words, but also seeing your life, seeing that lifestyle. It's powerful. It's infectious. People want that. And you've enlightened them with that. You know, we're overwhelmed in this world with information. But what we need to have is good information. That we would not be alienated from God. Because if one could see the unsearchable riches of Christ, he would no longer hold on to the emptiness of this world. He'd grab those diamonds of the Lord. But there is an ignorance that prevails. And that is largely, the alienation is largely due to that ignorance. And also, Ephesians tells us in chapter 2, because of the hardening of the heart. Actually, chapter 4, verse 18. Also because of the hardening of the heart. Kind of calloused. You know how that can happen in your experience when your conscience gets bothered. When you were a young person and you first sinned, and you made a choice to do something you knew was wrong. At first, man, your heart was beating. You were kind of wide-eyed. You were real nervous about it. And the first time, it was one of those things where you were so nervous, but then the second time was easier. The third time it was easier. Until the fourth, fifth, sixth time, your conscience gets dulled. Even goes so far as to say in the Bible that some people's consciences are seared as with a hot branding iron. There's no more sensation at all in their conscience. They have no conscience. And they think that's a good thing. They're not inhibited anymore. I'm not inhibited. As if that's a good thing. Is that a good thing to not be inhibited? No, it's not a good thing. To have a little bit of shame is good if you're doing wrong. Shame and guilt are there as kind of like a little signal to you. Something's not right here. You know, turn around. You're going in the wrong direction. It's not good to have no shame and no guilt in doing wrong things. I remember when I was a young person in elementary school, these police officers came in, and they were kind of, you know, they were trying to get kids to not go for drugs. So they had this little thing smoking in this little pot, and they told us it was marijuana, and we all were allowed to smell of it, and it stunk. Later I found out they must have mixed something in that stuff, but you know, as a kid, you're like, no way will I ever do that. You know, those people are crazy. And no, those people are nuts smoking marijuana. By the age of 13, I was regularly smoking marijuana. It's amazing how quickly people can turn. How once something at first you hate, I could never do that. But your conscience can get hardened. And the hardening of the heart is also part of this alienation. Separated from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in heaven, foreigners to the promises of God, to not know them. The Bible even goes so far as to say in Ephesians 2 that they were without hope and without God in the world. You know what that's like to be without hope? Something about our makeup is very empty in this world. God created us, and we know deep down there's got to be something else. For a long time, even before I became a Christian, I knew there was this gnawing in my heart. There's got to be something else. I felt that alienation from God. I tried everything to fill that void, thinking that relationship would do it, thinking that career would do it, thinking that education would do it, all these different things. There's something very empty in a person's life. We're subject to that loneliness. You can be in a crowded room, but be very lonely. You can be in a big city, surrounded by people, but be extremely lonely when you don't have that relationship with God. But as a Christian, you can be lonely at times, but you're never alone. You can feel loneliness, but you know He's there, and there's a depth in Him that goes deeper than that. You can maybe feel the tinges of loneliness a little bit. I remember what the loneliness I felt in college drove me to do on those weekends. I mean, the thought of being alone on a weekend was torture. But having then accepted the Lord, what a difference. What a peace I had on a weekend. Sitting in my chair sometimes in college, just opening up the Bible and just getting fed and just coming, just exploding with excitement and joy. And then I was wanting to share with people, so I couldn't stay in there. I had to go somewhere to tell people about the Lord. And so it was a different type of thrust out into the world. Instead of a craving sponge, I've got to find someone for me, I had something I wanted to share. A whole different picture. But you see, you who were once alienated. So when we understand the fullness of what this alienation is, then we can appreciate that reconciliation. Here, we were alienated, enemies in our mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled, notice, in the body of His flesh through death. That's how He reconciled us. See, we see the need for reconciliation, alienation. Now we see how He reconciled us. How could He do it? How could God, who is holy and good, bring people to Himself? Well, we see the answer right here. He did it in His body of His flesh. Now, Paul uses these terms, in the body of His flesh, to emphasize to those who were Gnostics, who felt that all the material world was evil and that God could have no part in the material world. No, he's mentioning that Jesus, in the body of His flesh, through death, accomplished that. He's reconciled us. How has He done it? In the body of His death. This is where reconciliation took place, where the atonement was accomplished. A perfect human being died in our place. Jesus, the Son of God, very God, became a perfect human being, sinless, and died in our place. He paid the penalty, the sacrifice. Now, the method was through death. The incarnation of Christ was so that He could become a man. He became a man so that He could then die. He came to die that we might live. That's why He came. And the blood of His cross is expressed here. The idea of right here, as He expresses here, in the body of His flesh through death. Well, this is an important picture. When we think about the blood of Jesus on the cross, and we're saved, we're redeemed by the blood, realize when the Bible says that, it's not that the actual blood of Jesus, if you could, you know, even if the Shroud of Turin were authentic, which I don't think it is, if you could take some little flakes of blood off of it and hold in your hand the very actual physical blood of Jesus, it would mean nothing. Because that's not the point that he's making here. That it's not a mystical thing that, you know, because if it were just the blood of Jesus, then he could have just bled instead of died and got a lot of blood, and blood could have been spread around. That's not the point. It's the Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. You must understand that the blood of Jesus Christ is representative of the sacrificial death, without which we could not come into the presence of God. Doesn't matter how good you are, how bad you are, no one will stand before the presence of God without being covered under the blood in that sense, believing in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, idea of blood. Think about this. When you hear that the Lord keeps your tears in a bottle, like in Psalm 56:8, he says, you know, the Bible says that. It says the Lord keeps your tears in a bottle. Now, he doesn't actually have a physical bottle up there in heaven, and he's collecting all your tears. But what is it saying? It's representative of he is remembering every one of your sorrows. He knows you so intimately. He is very conscious of every one of your rough times, and he holds it in his heart. In the same way, when you think of the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing you from all your sin, it's not the physical blood, but it's the death of Jesus that that blood represents. Because in the shedding of blood implying death, the sacrificial death was always accompanied by a lot of blood. It was a violent death. The sacrifices of the animals, as their blood, their life blood was shed, the actual blood was significant of the death. Which in the death of an innocent animal temporarily covered your sin, but the death of Jesus once and for all takes away your sin, removes it as far as the east is from the west. Totally, the Lord does not remember it, and now you can be reconciled because of the body, notice, of his flesh through death. It was the reconciliation was accomplished in that. Now, what is the purpose of this reconciliation? We see the need for it, alienation. We see how he did it through his death. What's the purpose of it? Notice this next phrase. I love this. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's the goal. You know, one day we are going to be presented. We're going to stand in his presence with great joy. In Jude 24, it expresses this. I think of how Robin is presented to the Lord. As Jesus presents her to the Father, here she is. And the Father looks upon her, not because of that she was such a godly woman and separated unto him. Oh, she'll have rewards for those, but standing in his presence because of the blood of Jesus Christ, she was presented because she was reconciled to God. And that's his purpose. He's going to present you. How is he going to present you? Notice, holy, blameless, and above reproach. Holy, consecrated. That's the inwardness. Blameless, without any blemish. That's the outer look and view. And then above reproach, no accusation possible. No one can bring accusation against you. Now, let's think about that for a second. Are we now totally holy, blameless, and above reproach? That's how God looks at us, because he looks at us through Jesus Christ. Legally, in a sense, we are that. But in actuality, it's what the Holy Spirit is daily working in us to conform us more into the image of Jesus Christ. He's making us more like that. Now, if you're one of his, you'll submit to him making you more like that. If you're not one of his, you will reject that. And it will be shown that you were never of him because you went away and you did not want to submit unto his direction. Now, notice how this ties in. I mean, I think of being presented, how awesome that will be. Presented to the Father. This is the goal of reconciliation. But notice, if, verse 23, indeed you continue in the faith. Now, this term if is in the subjunctive rather than the indicative case, which in English grammar simply means it's more of a sense rather than a conditional if. It's important to say that. You know, if I said something like, you know, you can meet me tomorrow if you do this, I'm presenting a condition. But I could also say, meet me tomorrow, and I could use if in a kind of a sense, since you are a certain thing, and I can use that same sense. Well, this is a since sense. Notice what he's saying. Since, indeed, you continue in the faith. Now, what this becomes then is a proof of reconciliation, evidence of reconciliation. How do you know you've been reconciled? See, this isn't speaking of the retention so much of your salvation as much as the possession of your salvation proven by your continuing. Since you continue, this proves that you're one of his. And this is certainly true. And again, anytime you come to an interpretation, it's because it collaborates with other passages all throughout Scripture. And this is what this collaborates with. How do you know you've been reconciled? There are lots of people who claim to be Christian, who claim to know God, who say they believe in Jesus. Well, how can you tell? Well, the Bible says that we know we are His. His Spirit dwells within us. But there are two things He mentions that are more obvious to people. One of the things He says, by this they'll know that you're My disciples, by the love that you have toward one another. That is one of the number one evidences the Lord God is working in your life. But by this we know that we've passed out of death into life, is that because we love the brethren. There's a genuine love, a care for others. And even dying to yourself, wanting the best for others. Something that is so, it won't happen in the natural realm. There's always conditions attached to love in the world. But when it comes to the Lord, there's no conditions. When it comes to really wanting the best for someone, you lay down your life for the brethren because God has given you that love. He's given you that care for them. That's how many of our brothers and sisters can, you know, say, why am I living here in America right now, struggling in this area, when God could use me in another place? And they have in their heart that, Lord, I want to just lay my life at your, wherever you want me. Now, some, the Lord leads you here to be involved in this community, in this society, to be an impact on others. But others may be discontent here. This society does not fit them, and it might be the Lord has put on their heart. He wants them to go to another culture, another land, missionary somewhere, go to a place that has never heard. I think of some of the exciting stories Bill Myers was telling me with some of the missionaries they have that go out into the areas of, you know, villages, and they get the language of the Bible in, you know, the people's language. They take the Bible and they put it in their language. They've never had it in their language. They would never understand it. If I got up here and I started speaking in French, unless you spoke French, it wouldn't benefit you any. People are going out and they're laying their lives down. There's something that's very clear about knowing you're His disciple because there's love. You love now. You care. You care so much that you're even willing to be ridiculed, mocked for your beliefs. But you don't care. You want people to know. But the second thing that's very obvious about someone who is of the Lord, he says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away, he says, from the hope of the gospel which you heard. One of the things that will be very true about one who's truly a believer is that they'll continue. Who's reconciled to God? The ones who continue. Now, when you consider what this continue means, it's rather a proof rather than a condition. Understand that. If you're thinking about, okay, now I've got to continue and I've got to keep it up. Otherwise, you know, I'm not there. Be careful of that. That is a legalistic approach. God will not acknowledge that. He's not going to take any of your effort to get you in the kingdom. He has already purchased the price for you to be in the kingdom. And the proof that you have truly put your trust in that is that you'll continue in that trust. It's kind of like this. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then that there's that abiding relationship. Ask what you will, it shall be done for you. He who abides in me and my words abide in him, they're his disciples. They're his, you know, he even calls them friends. There's a relationship there. What's the condition then for believers? I believe a condition for believers is abiding in him. But what is abiding? Is that a work? Absolutely not. It's a continual recognition that I am nothing, can do nothing, and I need totally to depend upon what Jesus has provided for me. So abiding in him is a continual rejection of works and a continual recognition of what he has done for you. And so therefore, by grace, you've been saved. You see, it's totally unmerited favor. But continuing in the faith, abiding in Jesus, is one proof that you're truly his. There will be many in the last days who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. There was never an abiding, close, intimate relationship with there. You know, there are those who heard but did not really do the word. They became hearers. And you know, it's something to really search our heart. Examine yourself. See whether you're truly putting your trust in the Lord. Are you putting your trust in anything that you're doing? Are you feeling secure because you're in church tonight? Are you feeling pretty good about yourself because you read the Bible this week? And that now God will certainly accept you? Be very careful, because that is deception. That's the way that seems right. Oh, if I get religious, if I do this, if I do that, then God will accept me. No, there is absolutely nothing you can do except to receive what Jesus did for you. And once you receive that, you'll be at rest with Him. And you, as you abide in that continued simple trust in Him, you see, it's just proof that you know it's not you, it's Him. It's what He's done for you. And that is the foundation. Now, notice what he says here. He says, grounded and steadfast. You see, this is the outcome of that abiding relationship continuing. It's you're grounded in Him. Now, what is your ground? What is your foundation? Wise man was grounded. Jesus spoke in the parable of the wise man who built his house on the rock because he heard the words of God and did them. You know, he who built his house in the sand is one who heard but didn't do. In other words, he heard it, but it didn't click. It didn't have an effect on him. There was no response on his part. See, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, there is a sense here of groundedness, of steadfastness, that when you see what Jesus did for you, you will never put any trust in anything of your own works. And every bit of works that does come from you, all the works that do come from your life, all the good works that you do as a result of being a Christian are exactly that. They're just the overflow. They're what obviously what the Lord is doing in you. I've used the illustration, a dog does not bark in order to become a better dog. And Christians don't do good works in order to become better Christians. They do good works because they are Christians. They have been saved. And it's the overflow of their life. So don't move away from that hope of the gospel. Don't move away from what Jesus did for you. Hold on to that. Believe that. That is good news, folks. Don't ever think, oh, now let's see, I've got this checklist of things I've got to do as a Christian. I can't wear my hair that way. Okay, now they looked at me pretty mean when I came in dressed like that. Let's see, you know, and pretty soon you're starting to conform to this thing and you're doing these things in order to be a Christian. No. You have been saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And put your hope in that. Don't leave that hope. Now, the Gnostics were trying to get Christians, and it's true there are going to be stumbling blocks in our area, in our church, in our community, that will try to get you away from that simple devotion to Jesus. They will say, now it's good that you believe in Jesus, but you've got to do this too. Or it's good you believe in Jesus, but you know, it wasn't enough. And they'll get you to do something else, and that is where you're going to be moving away from that hope. It's like if the lifeline were thrown to you and you're holding onto that life buoy, you put your hope in that which is saving you. So you're only holding on because you believe it'll save you. And you believe Jesus can save you. If you didn't believe Jesus could save you, then you would try something else very quickly, wouldn't you? But don't leave that hope of your gospel because He has saved you. That is a sure anchor to your salvation. You don't have to worry about losing because He has called you now into His kingdom. And know that. And that is a very strong hope, an abiding hope. He says, which was preached to you, every creature under heaven, of which Paul became a minister. So this gospel, this good news that you don't want to leave, this hope that we're called to spread it just as Paul was called to spread it. We've been given that ministry of reconciliation. And that's an exciting thing. You know, we've all been given that ministry of reconciliation, that God in Christ reconciled the world to Himself. And He's given to us now that ministry to go and tell others. And Paul is saying that, I became a minister, a servant of this gospel, this ministry, that people could hear and know more about Jesus. In the past, you were alienated. In the present, you've been liberated. In the future, you're going to be exonerated. One day, you're going to be presented to the Father. Hold on to that hope in what Jesus has done for you. Don't trust anything else. Don't get moved away from that simple trust. Because if you move away from that, if you go out and you try something else, thinking Jesus is not enough, and proclaiming to others, well, I did this now, you know, Jesus was good, but now I've got this. then understand that. You went out from us, but you were not really of us. Because if you had been of us, if you truly knew what Jesus had done for you, if you knew the full hope of the gospel and you were truly saved by it, you wouldn't go anywhere else. You wouldn't look for another answer. You would know you have found it in Jesus and you have that solid hope in Him. So Christ is preeminent. And the whole passage together, He's preeminent in creation and He's preeminent in the redemption. Two of the greatest works of God are the creation and the redemption. Now, let's just consider this as we go to the next passage. We won't get to it tonight. But consider this as Paul then identifies his whole ministry and the whole purpose. You know, the whole ministry, the mystery of the gospel in which he was entrusted to. And we'll have some fun looking at these next passages. But one of my favorite verses is in one of the following passages. And I want you just to think about it. At the end of verse 27, that the great mystery, the glory of the mystery, is that Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is what separates Christianity from anything else, is that you have a living person, God, working in you. He's in you. He who began a good work in you will not stop until it's completed. I pray my life would continue to be an open channel to pour out that love and that grace the Lord has given. I thank God that I've been reconciled to Him through Jesus, what He did in the cross. I know I will be presented one day to the Father, holy, blameless, and above reproach. One day, that will happen. I have a solid hope in that. And if you believe in Jesus, you too can have that same hope. Why? Because you're the pastor? No, not at all. That will have no merit in heaven. Well, Jesus, I was the pastor of Calvary Chapel of Old Bridge. That's not going to get me anywhere. What gets me anywhere is that I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the same thing applies to you.